This is lesson number 21, and our course at this point is Theology 1. The subject before us is the love of God. Now, certainly there's not a more enjoyable subject for any man to contemplate than the love of God, because the Bible reveals to us that we are the recipients, we are the benefactors, or the beneficiaries, I should say, of the love of God. It's so important to us. Were it not for the love of God, we would all be condemned. Indeed, were it not for the love of God, we would never have been. And so we can be very thankful for the subject itself and realize that it's one that we must approach with great reverence, and that when we've done our best, we will not have learned all that could and should be learned about the love of God. I want to read three passages of Scripture just by way of introduction, and all of them will be in the book of 1 John. In chapter number 3, verses 1 and 2 say, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then in the same chapter, chapter number 3, verses 10 and 11, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then, again, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. "Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, with these three verses, we have sufficient commandment to keep us trying for a lifetime, not only to contemplate the love of God, but to follow the example of the love of God in loving others. It's a challenge, of course, that we're certainly not sufficient for in the flesh, and it's one that ought to cause every one of us to rejoice. Now, there's a great deal of talk today about the love of God. Very frequently, when people speak of the love of God, they're not really talking about love in reality. They're rather talking about permissiveness. The love of God should never be thought of in the light of permissiveness. The love of God is not permissive. The love of God does not show, nor does it justify permissiveness. It manifests itself in other ways, and it justifies itself in other ways. Excuse me. So I want us to see the meaning of this word love, what it is and what it is not. Now, may I say that there is a type of love that's very popular in the world today that many people would credit to God, or would accuse God of having, which would in reality be sin. The Bible, for instance, says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And you'd find many people who would claim that God's love is in perfect unity and with and tolerance of those who love the world in every sinful and unbiblical respect. To accuse God of such love is certainly not accurate, nor would the description of any such thing in reality be the love of God. Now, in 1 John, we are given some truths concerning the nature of God's love. What is the love of God like? We find in our Bible that the characteristics of the love of God are at least these. It is an eternal love. In other words, our love is constantly changing. It's constantly vacillating. We may and know of someone that we loved a great deal many years ago, and it may be that tragedy or disagreement came into our lives, and if someone would ask you today, do you love that person, you might smile and say, well, I try. I don't find it to be easy, which in reality is saying, well, I don't feel a great deal of love for them. On the other hand, we often hear somebody make a reference to a new love, or I have recently learned to love someone, or I have recently come to appreciate and love a certain person. We hear those statements. Certainly they're more pleasant than the ones where we'd have to admit I no longer love that person. They become rather repulsive to me. We speak of those people that we've recently met and learned to love. This love, of course, is different than God's love. In the book of Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, as we look at the love that God expresses for Jeremiah, he describes it as an everlasting love. And we may think of an everlasting love in the sense of henceforth, but if you study the book of Jeremiah and the nature of God's calling of Jeremiah, you'll find that this eternal love expressed here, or this everlasting love, is equally, if not more, tuned to the past. In other words, God had eternally in the past loved Jeremiah. He loved him before he was born. He loved him before he formed him in the womb, and so on. We find all of those truths concerning the love of God. So it is an eternal love. Not only that, the Bible teaches us that the love of God is an immutable love. Now, the word everlasting itself, when we think of it in the terms of love, implies immutability in a sense. That is, immutability as far as time. By that, I mean to say that if God's love is everlasting, then it means that it did not change in the sense of there being a time when he did not love someone who he loves now. In other words, if he loves a person now, he always loved them. If he hates someone, he always hated them, whatever the capacity of that word hate may be. We often think of God as feeling a contempt and an anger toward those who are in hell. And it's amazing how many people feel that there was a time when God loved those people as much as he loved anyone that he ever saved, but now God hates them, and the wrath of God is upon them, and of course it is, but the fact of the matter is that this would deny the immutability of God, and it would also deny the everlasting nature of the love of God. Now, when we speak of the immutability of the word of the love of God, we're not just talking about immutability so far as time is concerned, in the sense of him once loving and turning to hate them, or once hating and turning to love them as being opposed to immutability. But we're thinking of immutability in the sense of the degree of love. In other words, God's love for those he loves does not increase, nor does it decrease. May I point out further that the love of God is sovereign. By that I mean it comes independently. You find the love of God invariably precedes the loveliness of anyone he loves. Those that God loves are not loved because of their loveliness. His love for them precedes their loveliness in every case, indicating that it is independent of their actions in that respect, and that it is a sovereign love. That's a rather difficult statement, but it's very biblical. And though it's difficult, it's simple. By saying difficult, I don't mean that it's complicated in the sense of perceiving it, but I simply mean it's one of those truths that just bows us before God and causes us to have to say, I don't know why, but it's that way. And then the love of God is an effectual love. Now, by that I mean we may love someone and never be able to bring about their love for us. Many men have loved women to the extent of it just about driving them out of their mind, while that woman would never give them a second look. And, of course, the same thing has been true concerning women caring for men. And their love just never had any real effect upon the other person. Their love was never able to win that other person. Not so with God. God's love is an effectual love, and the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Now, I want you to notice it does not say if we love Him, it is because He first loved us. That's sometimes what we're thinking of it saying. It doesn't say that. It says we love Him because He first loved us. Now, whatever else it says the cause of our loving God is His preceding love, but it also says that the result of His preceding love is our love for God. Those who God loves in this effectual sense, love God. His love produces something. So, having seen something of the characteristics of God's love, I want us to try to characterize it to know what our love should be like, what we should love, what we should not love, how we should love that which we love, and how we should not love it. As I mentioned earlier, there is even a sinful sort of love. Some people have the idea that love can't be bad, that anybody that loves something, certainly that love is good and admirable. That simply is not so. There are many things in the world that is very sinful to love. Things the Bible tells us not to love. Things the Bible teaches us we are to hate. So as we look at the character of God's love, we hope that we may learn something of what our love should be like. Now, first of all, God's love is objective and not subjective. Now, I'm not just trying to pick out words that rhyme. This is a very important truth concerning the love of God. We almost invariably, as men, approach love from a subjective view and a subjective standpoint. We consider it in that light. But God's love is not like that. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, I want to read verses 43 through 48 and show you something of the character of God's love. The Lord Jesus says in these verses, beginning with verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now, do you see the indication there? You begin to say, well, I love someone that hates me. I love someone that misuses me. I love someone that persecutes me. That's hard to do. How can I feel those warm emotions flowing from me toward them and in that direction? How can I feel such a thing as that when I know that they hate me and they despise everything I stand for and they persecute me and misuse me? Immediately you see a difficulty there. But he says, do this that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise. I want you to notice this. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth the rain upon the just and the unjust. Now, it's obvious that when he speaks in verses 43 and 44 about us loving our enemies, and then he says that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, that the implication or the implied statement of this is very clearly this, that your Father, which is in heaven, loves those who hate Him. Now, how does this love express itself? Is it talking about God's feelings toward them in an emotional sense? No. That love is expressed or shown in an objective sense here. As he said, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what more do ye than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we find this love of God described in this passage as being an objective love, not merely in warm feelings, but more specifically in the sense of His action. It is an objective love. I'm talking about the the love of God being controlled by God, not by circumstances. I suppose that most of you people who have been married for any length of time have remembered a time when your spouse was very angry at you, and you may have asked the question, "Do you love me?" And they, with somewhat in a pouting sense or a subdued sense, said, "Well, do you love me?" And the question for an answer, of course it was something of an answer, and the indication was they did. They didn't quickly say, "No, I don't." Perhaps sometimes they did. But the point is this, that their forwardness to express their love and their ability to, at that moment, feel that love was greatly changed and altered by circumstances. Circumstances changed that. Not so with the love of God. His love is controlled invariably by His character, never by the circumstances around Him. In other words, God loves us as much when we are rebellious as He does when we are not rebellious. Now, His action toward us may be very, very different when we are rebellious. His action toward us may be one of harshness and chastisement, whereas His action toward us may be one of great blessing that we can feel and experience at those times of obedience. And yet, His love for us, and even those actions of chastisement, are equally loving, and invariably His love is being shown. The same kind of love that we should be showing for our children. In other words, He loves us because He is God, because He is divine, and not necessarily, in fact not at all, because we are lovely. Now, if we are lovely at any time, it is a result of that. Even when we love God, we love Him because He first loved us. But He loves us in an objective fashion that invariably flows out of the character and the personality of God. It is not one that is subject to and reacting to circumstances. Now, Christian love must be an attribute of the new or the divine nature. In other words, we look at the love that God has. We are told to have that kind of love. Do that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And sometimes we despair at loving each other because we are searching within that person for lovable attributes. And sometimes we are searching within ourselves for the loving nature, and we despair of any kind of victory in that area. It becomes exceptionally difficult. And that, of course, is because we're searching within the natural man, either for the object of love or for the ability to love. Objective love is an outgoing love. In other words, when the Lord says, "Love your enemies," He was not necessarily saying, "Sit down and concentrate on changing your emotions of coldness and anger toward your enemies to emotions of warmness." In other words, He was not merely saying, in fact, He was not even essentially saying, "I want you to get on the ball and think a lot of good thoughts." That's not the issue at all. It's not what's being done. He's rather talking about our conduct. He's talking about our outgoing activity. Love your enemies, that you may be the children of your Father. How did their Father, or our Father, show that love? By sending rain on the just and on the unjust alike. Now, this can be illustrated, I think, perhaps better than any other way, by the love that you have for your children. Do you love them just when you're pleased with what they're doing? Do you do good for them only when they act in a way that suits you? Now, your child may go out and very definitely and in a rebellious fashion disobey you, and the child comes back and you find out what has been done, and you may severely chasten the child. You may take the Board of Education, apply it to the seat of knowledge. You may take your belt off and use it on them, or you may go out and cut a switch and really do a proper job in that area. And if you do it rightly, if you do it with love, at least you feel that you're doing good to them. Now, they don't feel too good about it, but you feel that you're doing good to them. You're not doing what you're doing. If you're doing it rightly, you're not doing it because you're angry. You're doing it because they have violated good rules, and you're chastening them because you love them. In other words, in reality, you should do it loving them just as much as you do when you're holding them against your bosom. This is a good illustration of the way God's love is. God's chastening for us is just as much an expression of His love for us as His blessing upon us. Now, the thing that we need to realize is that we often think of love as being permissive, and we think of correction or punishment as being the opposite of love. Have you ever heard a person say, "I know I let that child get away with too much, but I just love them so much I can't stand to spank them"? Well, you know, Solomon says you're wrong about that. He says the person that spareth the rod hateth his son. He said, "He that loveth his son chasteneth him betimes." And God loves us, and He doesn't treat us one, you know, in an erratic fashion at all. He loves us as much when we are out of line as He does when we're in line, and He chastens us accordingly. We ought in the same way to love one another. It doesn't mean because you love a fellow Christian that you say nothing about their sin or their wrong. It doesn't mean because you love your brother that you would never rebuke him. It may mean quite the opposite. But all of these things are manifestations of God's love. We can see the manifestations of God's love in these areas. First of all, the gift of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We don't see there the love of God manifested in warm feelings that He sheds, or tears that He may shed, or in Him hugging or petting those objects of His love. We see His activity of giving. He so loved that He gave. And this, of course, is the objective outworking of the love of God. Another area in which we see the love of God manifesting itself is the calling of sinners. Now, the Bible teaches that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Those who love God because He first loved us. Now, that all fits in. The love of God, the calling of God, our love for God, all fits together. And His love is expressed by His calling. Remember we read in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And the word "draw" there is a word that's very similar to His effectual calling of us. "No man can come unto me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him." God's drawing that He's speaking of there is that area of divine calling. I hope you'll excuse me for the interruptions here. I'm taking an antihistamine. It's causing me to have to adjust my nasal passages and my throat every couple of seconds, and it's embarrassing to me. I hope it's not troublesome to you. Again, the calling of sinners is an expression of God's eternal love for them. The discipline of His children is a manifestation of His love. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12, we find the statement being made, I believe it's chapter 13 on second thought, we find the statement being made concerning God and His children, that He chasteneth every son whom He receiveth. If you don't receive chastening, then are you bastards and not sons. If you do receive chastening, then God dealeth with you as with sons. And so this is one of the great manifestations of the love of God. Excuse me. I may have to just take a break here in a moment, quit this, and get up and do something, because my medicine I'm taking is just really troubling me. The second thing we want to consider here is that God's love is compulsive, not impulsive. In other words, our loving action is usually manifested a great deal by impulse. Let me illustrate it like this. If you love your wife, you love her all the time. It doesn't mean you're never angry at her or you never are disappointed in anything she does or does not do. But it means if you really love her, you love her all the time. However, you may find her crying sometime and saying, "It seems to me that you always take me for granted." In other words, you'll realize that your love for her is not always expressed. But then all of a sudden, you're coming home from work and you get a good feeling and you say, "I believe I'll just stop and get my wife a box of candy or get my wife a rose or get her some little thing that she enjoys." Something my wife enjoys is these huge Hershey bars. They last her about 2.5 minutes. And she really enjoys those. And occasionally, when I'm out in a department store or something, I'll just stop and pick her up one of those large Hershey bars just to express my love. No special occasion, nothing, just want to express my love for her. And I'll take it and leave it laying around somewhere where she's going to find it in a little while and just let it be laying there and surprise her. Perhaps put it in the refrigerator where when she goes to open the refrigerator to start the evening meal, she finds this huge Hershey bar. And it always makes her happy. And she usually comes and hugs my neck and says, "Thank you for the Hershey bar." Now, I do that on what we call impulse. You might say I just get an urge. I go along and I take her for granted for 3 or 4 days in a row, and I hardly stop to thank God for what a wonderful wife she is and all of those things. And suddenly, I think, I'd like to do something nice for her, and I do some little thing. I get her something like that, and that's what we call impulse. But God's love is not impulsive in that sense. It's rather compulsive. Again, in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Scripture says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God." We're also told that we are to love in deed and not in word only. In other words, our love is to be a love that is like the love of God. And it is compulsive. By this I mean that it flows out of, now you follow me, a disciplined design and not an impulse. God constantly is providing our needs. You know, I'll illustrate this. I again use my wife as an illustration. One of the things that perhaps troubles my wife with me more than any other one thing is my preoccupation. She will talk to me. She'll be busy, and I'll be busy, and she says something to me, and I hear not one word she said sometimes. If I do, sometimes I'm so preoccupied that I may answer her 2 minutes later. And this has always been very difficult for her to handle. It bothers me that it bothers her, but it's always been difficult for her to handle, simply because I'm not paying attention to her. In other words, I'm not immediately at her beck and call. Now, we may say, well, it would be a little bit, it's unreasonable to expect that we should be. Well, that perhaps is true. However, is it unreasonable for us to expect that God should be? We speak to God when we have a need. Do we arrange the times of our need? Do we arrange the times of our frustration? Do we arrange the times of our heartache and our heartbreak? We don't do that, but we cry out to God, and we feel that we should be able to cry out to God in the middle of the night, and we feel that we should be able to cry out to God in the on a moment's notice in times of trouble. And we expect and we believe that He will hear us at every moment, and that He's ready to help in a time of trouble. Now, what I'm saying is this, that impulsive love is reactionary or it is expectant. By that I mean to say that we usually act in expressing our love, manifesting our love. We act as a result of action that has come forth toward us. Somebody gives us a present, we want to give them a present. Somebody expresses love to us, we want to express love to them. Somebody shows love for us, we want to show love for them. We enjoy somebody's feeling love toward us. We experience it. We enjoy it. We feel love toward them. It's reactionary. There's the other side of it. There's the area of expectant love. In other words, a man may be courting a young lady, and he may do something very nice for her, expecting that because of the manifestation of his love or his action toward her, that she will tend to love him more. This sort of action is constantly carried out in our married life with our marriage partners. We do things for them, and sometimes we may even do things for them when they're angry at us, and we expect that the doing of that will bring about a reconciliation and the feeling of and the manifestation of love. Love that we show is usually impulsive. Our love for God is very frequently that way. Sometimes it's reactionary, sometimes it's expectant. In other words, the Bible says we love God because He first loved us. Now that's a reactionary love. We are reacting to the love that we feel coming from God. This kind of love for each other will never do. I mean, that's not the kind of love that we're being instructed in when He tells us that as God loved us, we are to love one another. He's talking about a far higher and nobler sort of love than that. The nature of mankind cannot handle that sort of love. In other words, if we only love in a reacting sense, then the other person has all of the burden of initiative upon him. If we only love in an expectant sense, then the other person constantly has the burden of right reaction upon him. And we simply do not measure up to that. Our love must be a compulsive love that says we will love, we will express love, we will show love, we will voice love, we will manifest love to our fellow man, regardless of his conduct toward us. Because only when we do that can we bear his burden and carry him through those dark places when he's in trouble. Now, if our love for each other must always be secondary, we're at a standoff. You've heard of people being in a standoff, and they both claim that they would like reconciliation. They both claim that they would like to restructure friendships. And yet, one of them says, but it's his move. If he will, I will. But if he won't, I won't. And each of them saying the same thing. And if neither of them moves, they never will. Somebody has to take the initiative in the area of love. And the person that takes the initiative then is absolutely not carrying out an impulsive love or a reactionary love, but it is a compulsive love. It is an original love. And that's the thing that we so desperately need to manifest as Christians. Our love must be compulsive, especially in the area of the loving of God's people. It's so important that Christian people love each other. And yet, as I notice and as I behold the people of God, Christian people, I see that there is so much about them that is unlovely. In many, many instances, I find that these people do not show fidelity in the Lord's work. They won't be faithful in the job that they are given to do. In many instances, I see God's people that are not really faithful in the areas of parents. They may spoil their child and let their child talk back to them and do things that make me very angry as far as the conduct of that person is concerned. They may be slow about serving the Lord. They may be careless about attending the house of God. Those are things that I don't like. They're things, they're attributes of character that I just do not like in the people of God at all. What do I do? Do I hate those people? Do I resent those people? Do I bar them from fellowship with me? Do I come to the point that I resent them and have no use for them because of that? No. I must say I will love God's people. Well, I love God's people only because they constantly maintain a loveliness about them. No, I will love them because they're God's people. I love them because I'm told to love them. I love them because God loved me. And this love is often one that's somewhat difficult to maintain. It isn't an easy thing to just love people when they act very unlovely. Someone has said, and I think it's a good illustration of this point, your friends are those people who know you and love you anyhow. Now, you know, often you have liked people because of good conduct for a time, and then suddenly their conduct was offensive to you, and you didn't like them very much anymore. I mean, their conduct over a period of time caused you to say, I'd just soon not be around them. Sometimes even our own immediate family, we may just get out of sorts with them. Say, I'm tired of putting up with that. And I don't really care about being around them anymore. If they're going to act like that, they can just, you know, they can just go butt a stump. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. We have that sort of an attitude. It's very natural with us. And sometimes it may even be very good for them, but it's an attribute that we have. But the fact of the matter is, real love manifests itself when it indeed hides the multitude of sins, when it goes over, when it overrules and overrides another's sin, another's sinfulness, when it loves anyhow, when it defies all of the causes of resentment, when it ignores all of the causes of reaction, when it ignores all of the reasons for us feeling anger toward that person, and it loves them anyhow. Yes, your friends are indeed those who know you and love you anyhow. The people who love you are the people who love you not because of what you are in all cases, but in many cases they love you in spite of what you are. They may love many things about you, but I'll assure you that anybody that really loves you, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, they must love you in many areas. They must love you in spite of attributes that you have, as well as them loving you because of some. Now, finally, God's love is a vicarious love. By that, I mean it is not direct in motive. I'm simply saying that the motive for God's love does not find itself in what we are, but it is a vicarious one, in that His love for us is for Christ's sake. I might say better than that, His love toward us is for Christ's sake. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, the Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, as we look at this word forgiveness, and as we look at it especially in this context, there is no question that this is the teaching of an expression of love as opposed to an expression of bitterness, an expression of good communications as opposed to the expression of evil communications, an expression of kindness and forgiveness in opposition to the area of grudge-bearing. And all of this ties itself very definitely to the area of love. Now, I want you with that in your mind to reread the last verse that I read to you, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, if God for Christ's sake forgave us, it's equally safe to say that He for Christ's sake loved us. You understand what I mean when I say vicarious love. You may have a friend who has a little boy or a little girl that's just as ornery as a striped snake. And if that kid was just somebody else's kid down the street, they might irk you to no end. They may irk you anyhow. But you can love that little fella. In many instances, you find yourself very definitely loving a little fellow very much, even though they're not very lovely. They may be ornery, and you might really wish you could wear them out, and yet you love them in many cases because of their relationship to a friend. For instance, you may have a brother or a sister that has a child, and you may dislike many of the attributes of the child, and yet you may love the child. If you were to ask yourself, why do I love that kid? I wouldn't love a kid down the street that acted like he did. I wouldn't love a child that I met in a strange place that acted like he did. Why is it that I love that child? And you realize I love him because he's my brother's child. I love that person because he's my brother, perhaps. And even though there may be a great deal of animosity between you and disagreement between you, what you have in those cases is a love for the sake of someone else. In many cases, our love is a vicarious love. We're told that we're loved and forgiven for Christ's sake. By the very same standard, we should love each other for Christ's sake. You've often seen brothers that were at odds with each other, and the tears of a mother would reconcile the boys. They didn't want to see Mama hurt. They didn't want to see Mama cry. And so their conduct to each other became far more acceptable, not because of their regard one for the other as such, not because of their pleasure one with the other as such, but because of their mutual love for Mama. In many cases, our love is a vicarious love. God's love is like that. The love of God is a vicarious one. He loves us for Christ's sake. Then let's consider that as we see this working in the area of our own family, perhaps, as we see this vicarious love, God loving us for Christ's sake, we ought to learn to love each other because of mutual sonship. Do you know a Christian that you just don't love? A Christian you just don't really care for at all? A Christian you spend more time finding fault with than you do looking for good attributes in? Many times we do that. We ought to pause to remember God loved him and gave his son for him. We are mutually children of God. We are mutually loved of the Father, and we ought to learn to love them for the sake of the Father. God loves us, and God loves through us. It's infinitely important that we become usable vessels for God to love others with. Often, the blessings that God sends upon His children in those times of great need, He sends through other Christians. Therefore, one of the areas of the love of God, or the expression of the love of God, is through us. So let us strive as His disciples, and according to His commandment, to love one another, even as He also loved us and gave Himself for us.